John called me in kind of short notice, asked if I would fill in for him today. And I said, okay, is there anything I need to know? He says, well, it's Rosedale, you have to grow a beard. So I started 2 weeks ago. I got to tell you a quick story. I have a little granddaughter. It's going to be 2 years old, and she loves to come and over, and she brings me my glasses and my storybook of Noah, full of colorful images of animals in the ark and Noah. And she brings the book, and it sits in my lap, and then we read it. It's got pop-ups and, you know, trap doors, and it's a lot of fun. But she was looking at the one day, and there was Noah. And he's wearing red robes, white hair, and a long white beard. And she pointed to it, and she looked at me and said, Papa. So now I'm Noah. Hey, it's great to be here. I already had a communion service this morning up in St. Catharines, but it just never grows old. And we're going to talk about the main theme of this table. In fact, I want you to be thinking of this question, and we're going to pray. What did Christ accomplish for you and for me? What did Jesus do? Now, it might sound simple, but even in the evangelical world today, there is confusion, disagreement, even distortion over the doctrine of Christ's atonement. And we're going to take a look at that today. No better time than now as we prepare for the Lord's table. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have because of your word and your spirit and your son to come and to understand the eternal unfolding plan of redemption that you purposed, and Lord Jesus, that you purchased, and Holy Spirit, that you have provided and applied to the heart of all of those who love, who repent and believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone. We pray in the time that we have such a large and deep topic, Lord Jesus, that you will focus us on that which matters most. And so we pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. I dropped my glasses. So if I don't use them, it means the sermon will be longer. There we go. Now I can see my notes. Today we're going to talk about a doctrine that has been debated literally for thousands of years. The doctrine of Christ's death. What did Jesus Christ accomplish on Calvary's cross? Now, you know, throughout church history, there was debate over many of the doctrines, the key doctrines. For instance, early on in church life and history, the doctrine of the Trinity. What does the Scripture really teach about the Trinity was debated in councils and eventually established as an orthodox truth for those who respond to the gospel. The nature of Christ. What was Jesus? Was he divine? Was he human? Was he both? How did that work out? And so the nature of Christ, and they settled on the hypostatic union, not the lessening of either, but a complete, full expression of both in the person, the one person of Jesus Christ. A mystery, just like the mystery of the Trinity. The person and work of the Holy Spirit, and how was he sent? Who sent him? Was he sent by the Father or the Son or both? And on it goes, the key doctrines of the church. Listen, brothers and sisters and friends this morning, The key truths of Scripture are always challenged, and they always will be. And we know there's the great deceiver, one who has been a liar from the beginning, who never creates, he only imitates. And it's his desire to distort the Word of God and to drive people from it, to keep them blinded, Corinthians says, so that they won't see the glorious gospel of the truth. And there's one doctrine that is the core, the essence of what we as Christians believe. And it is the core doctrine of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. And that is Christ's atoning death. And that has been the focus of debate and distortion throughout the centuries. If I had time, we could talk about each of the various theories. I'm just going to mention them to you. These are theories that were proposed in church life and history way back from the very beginning. Here's one of the theories of the atonement of Christ. It was called the ransom to Satan. In other words, this view was that what Christ did was he paid a ransom. His death and bloodshed was to pay off Satan so that he could recover us with freedom and to release us from enslavement to Satan. Now we know that his death did defeat the powers of Satan, true? But he didn't pay a ransom to Satan. He didn't owe Satan anything. That ransom was to be paid in full to God the Father. Because we have a righteous God, a holy God, don't we? Peter reminded the disciples, God said, "Be holy for I am holy." He didn't pay a ransom to Satan. There's the recapitulation theory that states the atonement of Christ reversed the course of mankind merely from disobedience to obedience. So he's just recapitulating, bringing us back. There's the dramatic theory that sees the atonement of Christ as securing victory in a divine conflict between good and evil. And along with that is a view that has risen up more recently and is very popular among some evangelical leaders, and that is the Christus Victus theory. It means Christ the victor. And that he won over good and evil. Well, there's the mystical theory. There's the moral influence theory that Christ's atoning death was just a demonstration of God's love and to be a moral influence on us. There's the example theory. Sees Christ's atonement as simply providing an example of faith and obedience to aspire us to obedience to God. There's the commercial theory. Are you getting lost in this? The commercial theory view. It's the atonement of Christ is bringing infinite honor to God, resulting in God giving Christ a reward which he did not need, and Christ passed that reward on to man. So he reclaimed God's honor and brought it down to us. Then there's the governmental theory. It sees the atonement of Christ as demonstrating God's high regard for his law and his attitude towards sin. Well, I could go on, but have you noticed something very lacking in all of these theories? There's parts of it which are true. Yes, he did reclaim the honor that is due the Lord. Yes, he is an example. Yes, he did demonstrate his obedience and as an example to us. But there's something gravely wrong if we just leave it there. And you know what's wrong? It's missing the penal, legal, substitutionary death of Christ. Now, that's a big term, isn't it? But what that says is that Christ's death was vicarious. It was a death for someone else, that it was substitutionary, that it was a sacrifice satisfying God's demands for justice upon sin. In other words, the thing that's often missing, even today among evangelicals, is the whole issue of the sinfulness of humanity and God's judgment on that sin And that judgment remains unless Christ's substitutionary death is applied. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that unless you believe, you will likewise perish, right? And then at the end of that chapter, he says, if they do not believe, God's wrath remains on them. You know what we don't want to hear today in today's progressive society? We don't want to hear about guilt. We don't want to hear about personal guilt. And even in church settings, quite often, sin is a four-letter word. People don't want to hear about it. We talk about the love of God, and we should, shouldn't we? We should talk about His grace and mercy, but what is grace and mercy unless it's needed? And it's needed because of God's holy, righteous requirements for rebelliousness and sin. The Old Testament said, the soul that sins, it shall surely, the wages of sin is, and it still is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, repeating Old Testament passages. You're going, oh, is this going to be one of those hellfire and brimstone sermons? Yes. Yes. Because as important as the issues of social justice, racial equity, and the issues that are in the forefront of many in our society and in our churches, there is one cause that cannot be neglected. You can't water down the fact. The bad news of the gospel is we are sinners. And we deserve, you ready? Hell. I remember years ago we were in a Bible study group that had a number that were not believers, and I noticed one of the ladies there was shaking her head, and by the end of our time, I said, what's the matter? And she says, I'm so tired of hearing about sin. She said, that's all you're talking about is sin. Well, we weren't. We were talking about the remedy in Christ, but still, she didn't like sin. I said, you know what? I don't like it either. But it's true. Reminds me of an old preacher once who was talking to a man about sin, and he says, oh, I don't swallow all this sin stuff. And the preacher said, you don't have to, it's already in you. This person went on to say to me, you know, I don't believe that Jesus was that judgmental. I believe that Jesus loved. And then she added these words, and I'm comfortable with the Jesus I believe in. And I said, well, you can be, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture. And so today I want to just share with you in the time we have in preparation for communion especially, what Jesus Christ did on the cross. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. And as you do, there's a good book that you might want to consider that covers the essence of this truth. And it's entitled, In My Place Condemned He Stood. You remember the hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners too. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And one of the phrases in that hymn says, In my place condemned He stood. My prayers today, whatever we end up with here in our service, that you and I will come away renewed and refreshed and humbled with the fact that in my place Christ stood. We sang about it, and that's a great hymn, Wes, 181. And I like, here's the chorus. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Do you still marvel at the cost? Does it still blow you away what Jesus did on Calvary's cross? He wasn't just setting a moral example or an example of obedience. Paul said Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then he added what? Of whom? Are you still saying that? Does it still overwhelm you with the knowledge that Jesus Christ came into the world to pay the penalty for your sin? And that you're a chief sinner too. Here's what the introduction of that book I was mentioning, In My Place, Condemned He Stood. The introduction is by J.I. Packer. He's one of the key writers of that, a number of articles, him and Mark Dever. He said, as I grow old, I want to tell everyone who will listen, I am so thankful for the penal substitutionary death of Christ, because there's no hope without it. That is where I come from now, as I attempt to briefly vindicate the best part of the best news that the world has ever heard. And what is it? The substitutionary death of Christ, because without it, there is no good news. Now, just so you know, there are those today in evangelical circles who feel this doctrine is demonic and abhorrent. There are those who feel that Christ dying on the cross at the Father's behest, that God sent him to die on the cross, is divine child abuse. Now, folks, that's just not blasphemy. That's heresy. And those that are preaching and teaching this should not be in the pulpit. Divine child abuse, really? And there are those even in the Christian music world who are writing hymns and songs who believe that it is outrageous and horrendous to talk about a vengeful God who has to be appeased by the death of his son, that blood has to be shed. What a gory religion, one Christian leader said. And yet Scripture tells us there's no other way. And so in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 1, we have some amazing truths revealed to us by the Apostle Paul. And in verse 1, and then I'm going to skip down a little bit because of our time together, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the results of justification. In chapters 1 to 3, he's gone through the guilt of humanity, both Jew and Gentile. Those with the law and those without the law are equally guilty before God. We have distorted creation and worship it rather than the Creator. And not only have we distorted creation, we've distorted humanity, sexuality. Read chapter 1, and it's like reading the headlines of North American news. I don't have to go into the gory details, do I? In chapters 2 and 3, where he talks about the sinfulness of humanity, whether it's Jew or Gentile, means that we're all guilty, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that includes you and me. And so I share with you, based on the authority of God's own word, you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner. And what do sinners deserve? We deserve the judgment of God, the wrath of God. I had one fellow tell me, we were talking about the Ten Commandments, and he said, I don't break the Ten Commandments. I said, you just did. You just lied. then he said, yeah, but, you know, I haven't murdered anybody. And, you know, so I used Jesus' clarifications of those things. Hatred in the heart is the seeds of murder. And, you know, I haven't cheated on my wife. I said, you must walk around blind, you know, and just on and on it went. But then he says, but I've never stolen. And I said, yes, you have. And he says, what? I said, you've stolen the most valuable thing in the world. What is it? I said, your life. You've stolen it from God. And you've been living an unholy independence from Him ever since. It's the greatest theft there is. And friends, we've all done it. We've stolen ourselves from God. And what does that deserve? Wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. But if you go down now to verse 6, to verse 11, take a look at this. It's wonderful. First, we're going to point out our condition without Christ, but let's read this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Amen. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life? More than that. Even more? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So let me just try and capture what he's sharing in this passage. The first section of this is our condition without Christ. And you know, there's a gospel that goes around today. We used to call it easy believism, right, Joe? It's just this very simple, just pray a prayer, just say, I believe. Never really defining that, never really exploring the content of that with people. And the danger of that is that we can have thousands, millions of people today who've made a profession of Christ but have never come to grips with the gospel. And Paul never did that, did he? Never pulled the punches. Here you go. Our condition without Christ in verse 6 says we are weak. Now that might sound like it's just an ailment. But this word weak literally means powerless, helpless, incapable of working out anything for ourselves. Or as he says in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word weak here means while we were still dead. Friends, without Christ, you're dead. Not good as dead, not sick, not flu-like, dead. In my former church, we had an EMS supervisor. And he had to take me to the hospital one time for kidney stones. How many have had kidney stones? Let's pray. Oh, man. Well, enough of that. And we were talking about being dead in sin. And I said to him in the service, I said, Simon, have you ever come upon a call where the person is dead, but they're giving themselves CPR until you showed up? And he said, no, I haven't. I said, what would you do if you did? He said, I'd pass out. I'd need to have CPR. Friends, We don't revive ourselves. We cannot. While we were still weak, that means in the process of still being dead. And dead people can't do anything about their condition. Unless and until there comes a point in your life and mine where we recognize the fact that apart from Jesus Christ, I am dead in my trespasses and sin. There's nothing I can do to save myself. There's no good to undo the bad. There's no righteousness of my own that can undo the unrighteous, self-righteous, selfish, sinful person that I am. I am dead without Jesus Christ. All right? That's not all. This is the diagnosis. Second part, verse 6. The ungodly. Even while I was still dead, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Friends, you and I were ungodly. We're not only dead spiritually, we are ungodly. And you know what that means? To be ungodly means to be unlike God. Unlike His righteousness, His holiness, His purity, His justice, His love. All of the attributes of God that are communicable to us are no longer true of us. You know the saying, well, people, you hear this, are basically good. You heard that? Maybe you've said that before too. Is there goodness to humanity? Yeah, there's the vestiges of those things. I remember years ago, I was sitting in my study and it was kind of dark to read. And so I flipped the switch on my lamp and wasn't working. So I did this. That wasn't working. Shook it. Nothing working. So I unscrewed it, went upstairs, got another bulb, put it in. Same thing happening, going like this. And I'm going, oh man, this thing. And then I looked, it wasn't plugged in. And folks, human beings apart from Jesus Christ are not plugged in anymore. We're not plugged into the source of life, of holiness, of righteousness, of truth, of spiritual beauty. We are ungodly. All right, let's keep going. Verse 8 says, but God showed His love for us in that while we were what? Still sinners, just like still weak. Paul is describing the ongoing, never-changing condition of the human heart, the natural, sinful human heart apart from Christ. We're not only still dead, we're still sinners. And what this means is that we are continuing to sin. It's a perpetual attitude and action of this person. And it gives this connotation too, still sinners, meaning we're going to keep doing it. And it's going to keep being true of us from now on. Nothing will change it. Just the type Christ came into the world to save. That's what Paul told Timothy. Who else needs it? Who else needs what Christ is going to be revealed to have done for us than the weak, the ungodly, and the sinners? And then verse 10, he says this. While we were still, you ready? Here is that still again. While we were still enemies, reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Do you know what this enemy word means? It means that we are in active rebellion against God. We are fighting against God. The natural human being apart from Christ is not seeking God. How do I know that? Well, Romans chapter 3, there is none who seeks after God, no, not one. That's why I was always a little bit confused when the church growth movement called the seeker-sensitive movement became popular. Talking about those that are seeking God in our community. And the answer is, no one is. Oh, they're seeking maybe religious experiences or gods, plural, but Scripture is very clear, no one is seeking God himself. And guess what? That included you and me too. Years ago, when there was a big crusade in Toronto back in the 70s, big crusade came and there were big billboard signs around Toronto to advertise it, and it said, I found him. And I remember turning to my friend when we saw that and said, that's not biblical. I wasn't looking for him. What should have been on there? He found me. Amen? He found you. If you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've come to repentance and faith, recognizing the truth of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, then he found you. How do I know that? Because you weren't looking. Because you were an enemy. Because you were running from God, not to God. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what Scripture says. We are at war with him, and we're hostile to his righteous purposes. Enemies, sinners, ungodly, weak. Do you know this is the gospel? This is part of the gospel? And you can't get to the good news unless you appreciate the bad news. You'll never reach out for a Savior unless you realize you need to be saved. Do you know there have been people who have gone over Niagara Falls and perished because they wouldn't grab the life preserver that was thrown to them? They rather held on to the piece of the boat or whatever they had and clung to that and went over the falls rather than reaching for that life preserver. And there are people today all around us, maybe we know these people, who aren't reaching for Christ. They don't see the need. Do you know what we need to do, brother and sister in Christ? We need to pray. Why? Because without Christ, the wrath of God remains on them. Not like the man that told me, I'll take my chances. When I die, I'll stand before him and plead my case. I said, guess what? The verdict's already in. Don't wait. Maybe you're here today. I know I'm speaking rather tough this morning, but listen. I had the doctor tell me some tough news this last year. And I needed to hear it. I need to hear it straight up. Isn't that what you want to hear from your doctor when you're dealing with health issues? And this is God's diagnosis on you and I apart from Jesus Christ. I am lost. The wrath of God remains on me because I'm an ungodly, sinning enemy of God. And I don't think that's shared enough today. Now, I'm not saying that we do this like I'm doing with your neighbors and knock on the door and say, guess what? But Jesus didn't shy away from it, did he? He found a way to share the truth with people. The apostles didn't shy away from it. And they shared the truth with us and all people through the centuries. And you and I, as I've said to you before, preaching here before, you and I need to get to the gospel with people and ask God somehow, some way, show me how to communicate the truth to them. All of it. Or they're lost. Okay, that's just point number one. See, I'm following John's example. Number two. Our condition without Christ means that we need Christ. So, Paul says, while we were still weak, God's perfect salvation, his plan of salvation, and his perfect timing came to us. While we were still weak, unable to do anything about it ourselves. I love this, verse 6. At the right time, Christ died for us. Can I say to you that when Jesus died 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, it wasn't too late, it wasn't too early. It was the timeless sacrifice of Christ once for all, the just for the unjust, at the right time, and that he introduced himself to you who have come to Christ in repentance and faith at the right time in your life. He's always on time. Amen. God's salvation plan was always exactly on time. After the preparation work of the law, which came in to help us understand the sinfulness of sin, the Savior appeared at the appointed time. You know, we've already heard a sermon this morning. Andrew read for us Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Amazing sermon. Go read it again sometime. And what does he say? He says, this one whom you nailed to the cross, God has, by his appointment, by his time, made both Lord and Christ. It was by his plan and purposes that it unfolded. And then he goes on in verse 8, while we were still sinners, we have now been justified. While still actively pursuing ungodliness, no seeking God here, we have been completely declared righteous already and confirms our present standing in Christ when we respond to him. Think of that. Going from a rebellious, condemned, ungodly, sinning, dead sinner to now being justified, cleared, enlivened with new life through Jesus Christ. How did that happen? What did I do? Answer, nothing. God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ brought you into justification by faith. You hath he made alive, Ephesians 2:1, who were, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, you are no longer weak, dead. You are no longer a guilty sinner, ungodly in the core of your being, and you are no longer an enemy of Christ. He has justified you. And then he goes on to say, verse 9, we shall be saved. We're already declared righteous now. We shall be saved. Do I believe in the perseverance of the saints? Yes. Why? Because having been justified, I will always be justified. Romans chapter 8 says, those whom he has called and predestined, he has justified, and those he has justified, he has and will glorify us. It's the unbroken chain. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. It's a done deal, amen? From death to life, saved. We used to sing that hymn, save, save, my sins are all pardoned, my guilt is all gone. Save, save, I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. There it is. And then he adds this, verse 10, we got to keep moving here. For if we were enemies in the midst of our battle with God, we were reconciled, which means to be reunited with God by Christ's death. He stops the war. He defeats the rebellious enemy and brings them into right relationship with him as his family. Isn't that amazing? If you're in Jesus Christ today, you're not only justified, cleared from your sinfulness, you have been brought back into a right relationship with God through Christ. Do we deserve that? And then he adds, we shall be saved. Christ's death and resurrection life secures our eternal relationship with God. If my salvation didn't depend on me initially, it doesn't depend on me eternally. We have now received reconciliation, verse 11. So we talked about our condition without Christ and God's perfect salvation and timing in Christ. Now let's talk about our condition. We've been justified by his blood. He paid the cost to secure our justification. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. The good news is this: there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He has removed the wrath of God from over our heads. Why? Because he took upon himself the wrath of God. The wrath reserved for me was fully taken by Christ himself. We shall be saved from the wrath of God. I don't have to fear the wrath of God when I pass away from this life. We're reconciled to him by the death of his Son. And we shall be saved by his life. And we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you rejoicing this morning? Through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's where we stand now. We have the peace of God, because we have peace with God. And we stand united with him forever because of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. So let me summarize some of our thoughts here today. It's evident to me, and I think it made evident by the Apostle Paul, that all the effort and activity of salvation and justification is God's. Right? We just sang in Christ alone. All that needed to be done to secure our salvation and to declare us righteous was accomplished by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It was Christ as our substitute, our vicarious substitute, that paid the price for our justification, our reconciliation to God the Father, and delivered us from the wrath of God that remains on those who are apart from Jesus Christ. It was Christ's substitutionary atonement that gives us the main reason and focus for his death on Calvary's cross. And the New Testament, we've barely scratched the surface of this, is filled with references to this doctrine. Here's just a glimpse. As our substitute, he died for the ungodly, as we've seen. He died for us, verse 8. Was delivered over because of our transgressions, Romans 4:25. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. He gave himself for our sins, Galatians 1:4. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians 1:7. The Lord Jesus Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's the payment. And I like 1 John 3:16. Same man who wrote John 3:16. He laid down his life for us. Brother and sister in Christ, he laid down his life for you. For you. A dead, ungodly, sinning enemy for you. So he did. Did it for me. And he did it right on time. After the law came to diagnose sinful humanity as guilty, the cure came in Christ. God showed his own brand of love the sacrificial, gracious, merciful love by sending the atoning sacrifice for guilty, hostile sinners. John said as much in 1 John 4. He says, "And this is love, not that we loved God." See, no one's seeking him. "Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And praise God he did. Because if he hadn't, I'm lost. I'm lost. So are you. There's no other example like it. And far from being divine child abuse and an abhorrent doctrine, this is the most beautiful doctrine in all of Scripture. Christ died for me, the chief of sinners. Amazing grace. How? That saved and you. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Why? Because of God's amazing grace. It took this kind of love. There's no other way. We're unable to save ourselves or do anything to change our situation. In fact, we weren't wanting to. And boy, when I read the news today, I don't see much of a want to change. I don't see much of a seeking towards God, do you? Our world and us too, we're at war with God, and we're not done fighting without Christ. And as we were charging into battle and pressing the attack, we were slain by our own sin and debt. Yet Jesus Christ came and died. Still came. He took God's eternal fatal shot aimed at sinners and died for those who believe. And his blood was shed to justify us and spare us from the wrath of God, because he took the hit for us. So not only are we justified, we're reconciled and reunited to God. No more war. Peace with God. In Christ, we are now righteous and reconnected with God. And now that we already have a secure relationship with God through Christ, we are guaranteed to be eternally united with him forever. No longer under God's wrath, we can celebrate our union with him in Christ and the permanent continual blessing of restored relationship with God. Okay, here's where the rubber meets the road. Have you ever come to grips with this personally in your life? Has there ever been a time in your life where by the Spirit and by the Word, your eyes have been opened to the sinfulness of your life and your sin? And that without Christ, you are without hope. That you are damned to an eternity in hell. And yes, hell is eternal, and that's a whole other debate going on nowadays. Have you ever come to grips with that? And then have you come to grips with the fact that Christ died for sinners? That he's paid the price and the penalty. He propitiated for your sin if you trust in him. Are you still able to marvel at the cost? This is what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And Peter got it. He said, "There's salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might possibly be saved." Is that what he said? "Whereby we must." Friends, I don't know you. Most of you personally, I'm not judgmental on you personally, other than to say this. Without the payment of the penalty of sin on Calvary's cross applied to your life, you are lost. You're lost. And you need to come to grips with Christ. Calvary covers it all. My sin with its guilt and shame, Jesus took it upon himself to pay that price. Has there ever been a time in your life where you have acknowledged your need of Jesus Christ and opened your heart and said to him, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? And I respond to what you did on Calvary's cross as the payment for the penalty of my sin, and that I'm only justified through you and reconciled to my Father in heaven through you. And apart from you, I am lost. Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. Help me to know your mercy and your grace. And if you are a believer today, do you still marvel at the cost? Is this routine and familiar for you? It's really easy for those of us who have been involved in ministry. I mean, you know how many communion services? I've already had one today. This is just two in one day. It's very easy to get very routine about this, isn't it? And the songs that we sing and the scriptures that we read, we've heard them. We've sung them. We know this. We've gone through this. We know the bread goes first and the cup comes second. We've been through this. Well, so what? Because if it still doesn't grab us, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, amazing grace, amazing for you and for me. If it's not that today, brother and sister, don't partake. Because Paul said, examine ourselves before we partake. Make sure we're in right relationship and right attitude and right motivation to partake this morning. But then he adds this. You ready for this? Then eat. You know what that means? That means every time you and I come to communion, we need to take care of business and then partake of it and not leave here until we do. It means all of us should partake. And if we need to examine and take a moment now in the quietness that we're going to have, then for Christ's sake, do it. Be right with your Savior and Lord. Honor and marvel at what he did on Calvary's cross. Make things right with him. And then partake. And don't leave this place without it. Take care of business today, brother and sister. And if you don't know Christ, open your heart to him. Respond to him. You can partake of this if it's true for you. And that's my encouragement to you today. I want to close with this, and then we're going to partake. This is what Charles Spurgeon, you ever heard of him? Good Baptist guy. He had a beard too, by the way. It has been my joy to preach to you for many years the blessed doctrine of substitution. Now, if Jesus became our substitute and suffered in our stead, it is an inevitable consequence that we cannot suffer punishment, means for sin, and that the sin laid upon our surety can now be laid upon us. If our debt was paid, it was paid. There's an end of it. A second payment cannot be demanded. No criminal can be hanged a second time. One death is all the law required. Of course, nowadays, the law doesn't even require. Believers died in Christ unto sin once, and now there's no more penalty to die. Our condemnation has spent itself upon our gracious representative. The vials of divine wrath against sin have been poured out on his head, the great shepherd, so that his sheep might go free. And therein is our joy and our comfort, our security and our glory. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, bow your heads in worship, you that are in him. Render an ascription of blessing and praise and glory unto him who took you unto himself and then bore your sins in his own body on the tree, so that you might be delivered from the condemnation through his sufferings and death. And thus by faith we are in Christ Jesus, and the assurance of our safety is enlarged by a consideration of his headship, our vital oneness with him, our mystical marriage to him, and his finished work on his behalf. Boy, can't add to that. Is that true for you? And I'm going to ask that we bow our heads and take a moment of reflection to examine ourselves and to meet with our Savior and Lord.